Appreciate the nice bass part that I was hearing over there. That was probably you, David, so appreciate that. Let me have you take your Bibles this evening and open to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and for those who haven't been able to be here the last couple of weeks, we're taking a break from our study of the parables of Jesus in the interest of adopting a bit of a Christmas theme here on Wednesday evenings. And so this three-week short series I've entitled Singing the Message of Christmas. And it's kind of centered on a memorable little catchphrase that's not original with me, but that struck a chord with me that is, says, you end up believing what you spend time singing. And here at Christmas time, most of us spend some time singing and humming and listening to many of our beloved Christmas carols. And we tend to call our Christmas songs carols. That just comes from an old French word that refers to some festival songs, and over the years it's kind of become associated. There's still people who talk about Easter carols, sometimes Advent carols, but mostly we think about it in the sense of the songs of Christmas. And so the last couple of weeks we've looked at Isaac Watts' famous hymn, Joy to the World, and Charles Wesley's equally well-known Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And tonight we're going to give some thought to what is probably the most ancient of the Christmas songs that we sing, O Come Emmanuel. So that'll be the title of the message tonight, as well as the song that we'll sing at the conclusion of the message and that will kind of frame our consideration this evening. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the repertoire of sacred Christmas music that you have handed down to us. We're thankful for these songs, so many of which are just filled with rich gospel truth, with rich theological truth about who our Savior is, but what He came to do. Father, we're just thankful that we can sing these things, reflect upon them, and have it turn our attention to the thoughts, to the teachings, to the words of the Bible, and that through it we may come to a better appreciation of indeed the gift we receive, so to speak, at Christmas, in the birth of our Savior. We're thankful that our Savior was not but a baby, but indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who came to give His life and pay the penalty for our sin, the one who will come again in victory and in great power. So, Lord, we understand all those things are wrapped up in the message of Christmas. I pray as we just think about this one hymn tonight, O Come Emmanuel, that You just open our eyes to the accuracy of the Bible truth there. And that as we hear it maybe in the background, in our homes or in a store, that we might not take it nonchalantly, but that we might rejoice afresh in the truth contained in these songs. So I ask Your blessing on this time. Guide my thoughts and words and open the hearts of Your people that we might be instructed by the teachings of Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I grew up, our family attended a Protestant church that had its services organized around the traditional liturgical calendar. And so we had Epiphany and we had Pentecost and we had these different seasons that were then reflected in the way that the services were ordered. And the 4 weeks preceding Christmas were known as Advent, which really just comes from a Latin word that means coming. So we talk about the Lord Jesus' first Advent, His first coming, second Advent, His second coming. And Advent, for those who observe that in the course of a church calendar, is intended as a time of preparation for the celebration of our Lord's birth. And so in liturgical churches, the teachings during Advent center on the Old Testament prophecies of a coming Messiah. So it's just kind of framed around the anticipation of the Jewish people for their coming Messiah on that first occasion. Of course, we still anticipate our Lord's return in much the same way, but that's kind of the idea that undergirds churches that that observe or refer to a season called Advent. Well, the hymn we're looking at tonight is what some would call an Advent hymn or an Advent carol. O Come, O Come, Emmanuel dates back to the 9th century, and it was originally used in the medieval church liturgy as a series of antiphons. You know, we talk about antiphonal readings, kind of responsive, back and forth, just these short, concise statements of truth. And each of the stanzas of O Come Emmanuel probably wasn't known as that. It would have been Veni, Veni, something or other. You know, in Latin, they would sing it in Latin. We sing it now in English. But there were just these short musical statements, and they would sing them during the last week of Vesper services held just before Christmas. And each of these stanzas greets the anticipated Messiah with one of the titles given to him throughout the Old Testament. And there are at least seven that I could find. Some guy referred to there being eight, but I never was able to find the eighth one. But they address the Lord as Emmanuel, as Wisdom, as the Lord of Might, as the Rod of Jesse, as the Dayspring, as the Key of David, and as the Desire of Nations. And so they would chant these stanzas in Latin. Now, to our benefit, they were translated into English in the mid-1800s by an Anglican clergyman named John Mason Neal. And four of Neal's translations, those stanzas, are in our hymnal. I'm going to read all seven for you. But we'll just kind of touch on then after that the idea of the overall message and the four stanzas that we have in our hymnal. But as I read these, I want you to think of them in the context in which they were developed. The idea is the ancient Israelites longing for their promised deliverer, the Messiah. And so that's the message that you see just kind of woven through these stanzas. The first stanza, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Second stanza is not in our hymnal, but it says, O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and teach us in her ways to go. Third stanza, also not in our hymnal, O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Then this one that we sing, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. O drive away the shades of night and pierce the clouds and bring us light. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, where all thy saints with thee shall dwell. O come, Emmanuel. And there's one more that's not in our hymnal. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid every strife and quarrel cease, and fill the world with heaven's peace. And then, of course, we sing the refrain, the chorus, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Now, before we delve into the message of these stanzas, let me just mention the tune for a moment. And what we sing is kind of that modal melody that also is very ancient in origin. And it's based on one of the earliest forms of sacred music that we know of, the chant, or sometimes it's called the plain song. And there was an English choir master, and he was a contemporary of Neal's, named Thomas Helmore. And he and Neal got together, and Neal would take, they took some of these ancient medieval Latin songbooks, and Helmore was able to extract from the musical annotations the tunes, and then Neal would translate the Latin texts into English, and they put together a songbook that some of those songs we still sing today. But, you know, in every way, this song is a very ancient Christmas carol. So I want to delve into the message of it here for the rest of our time. As I mentioned, this was intended to kind of represent, it was structured to represent the perspective of the ancient Israelites as they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Of course, we're familiar with the name Emmanuel, and that stems from Isaiah's prophecy, where twice in Isaiah's prophecy we find the word Emmanuel. Once in chapter 7 and verse 14, and we'll look at that here in a little bit. And then again in chapter 8, verse 8, and those really are kind of connected, the same flow of thought. And so we'll look at Isaiah in a minute, but before we do, I want to read the text in which the name or the title Emmanuel appears the only other place that appears in our Bible, and that's where I've asked you to turn, Matthew chapter 1. And interestingly, and as I think most of you know, what we're going to find here in Matthew chapter 1 is a quotation from Isaiah 7:14, connecting the birth of Jesus with Isaiah's prophecy. So let's take a look here. I'll start reading in verse 18. Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And he took unto him his wife. And he knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." Of course, that passage is the clearest in all Scripture about the virgin birth. I think when first year I was here, I preached a message from Matthew 1 and highlighted something like 8 different evidences there of the validity and the truth of the virgin birth. And really the centerpiece of that reading from Matthew is the quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And so let me have you turn there. Turn over to Isaiah 7. And as you're doing that, let me read again the first verse of this hymn. Of course, one that we sing well and we all know, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. So there's an appeal there to ransom, to buy back Israel from their captivity. Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Now, so right from the start in that hymn, you know, the tone of the song communicates a kind of heaviness, a kind of sorrow, a kind of longing for the coming of Emmanuel. And that really is even captured in the melody, just the way the melody kind of sings out. There's that kind of sorrow, that weightiness to it. And you think of the words there in that first stanza. He talks about ransoming Israel in captivity. He talks about them mourning in lonely exile. So here we have a description of hardship and captivity, of sorrow. And you know, if you think about the nation Israel in the big picture, that's kind of what things were like. I mean, we're familiar, of course, first of all, with that extended captivity in Egypt, where God's people were for 430 years. And God sent a deliverer to them then, called Moses, who led them out of captivity. And in due course, they were established as a nation. But then throughout their history as a nation, they would experience these ups and downs. And they would chase after paganism and false gods and idolatry, and God would use some of the surrounding pagan nations to chasten them, and they would come back to Him for a while, and they weren't satisfied to just have judges or God as their king, so they demanded an earthly king, and God allowed them to have kings, and sometimes the kings would take them in a good direction, but more often they would take them in a bad direction. And so there you have Israel just constantly finding themselves in these places of being oppressed by foreign nations and finding themselves in captivity. And of course, the nation splits after the reign of Solomon, and Rehoboam becomes the king, and he drives away the northern 10 tribes, and they're led by Jeroboam. Northern tribes are called Israel or Ephraim, and that's going to become significant here as we read in Isaiah chapter 7. And the southern tribes, primarily the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah, we get our word Jewish from that. So they split, and ultimately the northern kingdom is taken captive and destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah goes into captivity in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians. And even after their return from Babylon, It seems that the Jewish nation was always under domination by someone. And at the time of Christ's birth, though not technically in captivity, Israel was certainly under the oppressive rule of Rome. So you just have strewn here throughout the history of the nation of Israel these periods of captivity and oppression. And that's kind of the mood of the song here. You know, in that the first verse is kind of framed in a nationalistic sense. Here is Israel. And they are anticipating, they're longing for God to bring His Messiah, to bring a deliverer that's going to be better than Moses. And that would be, you know, you think about their days in captivity in Babylon. And you think about Daniel. He's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he's being encouraged by what Jeremiah has said. And I think that those in captivity were reflecting on the prophecies of Isaiah, and they were being encouraged by what Isaiah had said, that there was going to come this God with us, Emmanuel, that there's going to be, you know, behold, unto us a son, a child is born, a son is given, that we looked at Sunday evening, these promises of the rod of Jesse, of the branch that's going to come. And they would reflect on these things, and they would think, oh come, Emmanuel. So that's kind of the flavor of the song. That's the way that the song is written and framed for us, to conjure up in our thinking the mood, if you will, in national Israel as they looked for their coming deliverer, their coming Messiah. So let me read here in Isaiah 7, and let's look at the backdrop expressly here for verse 14. It says, it came to pass, I'm starting reading in verse 1 of chapter 7, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Okay, so let's fix the names in our mind here so we don't get confused as we go through this. So Ahaz is the king of Judah. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So this is taking place something like about 735 B.C. So about a dozen or so years before Assyria is going to come and destroy the northern kingdom. And Judah is being laid siege to by a confederacy between the northern kingdom. We would refer to it as Israel. In this text, it's referred to as Ephraim, but that's the northern 10 tribes. Now they've split off, a number of years have transpired, and so now Judah is enemy against their own brethren, the northern tribes, and the northern tribes are confederate with Syria. They headed by Rezin, King Rezin from Damascus. And they are attacking, they are laying siege, they're planning to come down against Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it was told the house of David, so that's speaking, it's told to the king of Judah, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the word that's translated moved there is literally shook, his heart shook. The idea is like shaking in fear, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto Ahaz, take heed, and be quiet, be calm, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, he's referring to the two enemy kings, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel, because Syria, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. So God says through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, he says, don't be afraid of these two kings. Yeah, they've made a confederacy. Yes, they've said, hey, let's go vex, let's go lay siege to Jerusalem. Yes, they've said, let's go take it over and set up our own king. But God says, tell him he doesn't need to be afraid. He doesn't need to shake in fear. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, so within 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Now we know from history that in fact they're going to be destroyed by Assyria and taken captive in less than 15 years. But I think the 65 years here suggests a span of time over which Israel as a nation will be forgotten. You know, almost as if they never were. That's the idea. He says, you know, by 65 years from now, by 65 years from now, you're not even going to think about Israel. You're not even going to remember Israel. Don't be afraid of them. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. In other words, if you're unwilling to believe, you won't be willing to stand up to them. But you ought to. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto King Ahaz, right? Because Ahaz wasn't ready to respond. He wasn't ready to say, I'm going to trust the Lord. So God says to him, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. In other words, he says, the sky's the limit. Ask for a sign. If you're doubting, if you're struggling, Ahaz, ask for a sign. Just say, you know, Isaiah says, ask God to show you a sign so that you can believe that God's going to take care of you. But Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. You know, there's some false piety just rooted in a lack of faith. Verse 13, and so he, Isaiah, said, hear ye now, O house of David. Here's a pronouncement. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? See, what was going on was Ahaz was in the process of going to Assyria and begging them for help, asking their ruthless king to help defend him. But he says, you know, I don't want to trouble God. I don't want to weary God. I don't want to bother God with this problem. And Isaiah says, you don't want to weary God, but you'll go weary this other king. You'll go to this pagan, this ruthless, this cruel king, and you'll appeal to him, and you're unwilling to ask your own God for help. And of course, Assyria is ultimately going to become an enemy much worse than either Syria or Ephraim. Verse 14, so Isaiah says essentially, fine, if you won't ask for a sign, God will give you His own sign. Says, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest, the land that you're afraid of, shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Okay, so there's some things here wrapped up, let me touch on. It's not my purpose to go through this in detail. But he says, the answer is, okay, the Lord Himself is going to give you a sign. There's going to come a time when there is a child going to be born to a virgin. And that child is going to know to refuse evil and choose the good. He is going to be a righteous, promised son. And then he goes on to say, and this is what sometimes gives us some confusion. He says, but before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you're afraid of shall be forsaken of both their kings. And those two verses use two different words for son. And the idea is, there is a promised child coming, but you know what? Before any other child will even know enough to know, right? In other words, just in the few formative years of a little child, these other kingdoms, they're going to be gone. They are going to be erased. You know, there are those who want to say this is referring to King Hezekiah. But we know it can't be. Two reasons. One, Hezekiah wasn't born of a virgin. And this is most definitely speaking about a virgin. And two, Matthew makes it plain for us. Who is the fulfillment of this prophecy? It's the Lord Jesus. And God goes on to say, He says, fine, you will be delivered from these kings. But you're going to experience in the deliverer from these kings something that you have not seen that's way worse than anything you've seen since the nation was divided in this king of Assyria. So God says He will indeed bring an end to the oppression that Ahaz feared. And He'll even do it using the means that Ahaz has been seeking out through the king of Assyria. But that deliverance is going to come and it's going to be worse than what he had to begin with. A little bit further down, just to kind of get the point of this whole passage, it continues on, and there's reference again to Emmanuel at the beginning of chapter 8. But in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8, Isaiah says, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye therefore fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. So kind of the synopsis of this whole thing is, Ahaz, you're afraid of men. You're running to the king of Assyria for help. You should be going to God. Let Him be your fear. Let Him fight your battles for you. Let Him be the one that you are concerned about, what He thinks and what He does. Trust in Him. And Ahaz refused. And so the prophet says, fine, God will give a sign. You won't take a sign. God will give a sign. You will see the power and the fulfillment of everything that God has promised when this child one day is born of a virgin. So that's the backdrop to that prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. That's the backdrop to the prophecy that we looked at last Sunday night in Isaiah 9 in verses 6 and 7. And while, as I mentioned here a moment ago, the Jews and also the liberal Christians want to say this child is Hezekiah and they want to deny the virgin birth, Matthew makes it clear. You know, and I think the ancient remnant of believing Jews understood this too. They saw in the mention of Emmanuel a messianic promise. And so as their later Babylonian captivity would wear on, godly Jews would reflect on those prophecies. And they would anticipate God's deliverance through their coming Messiah, through Emmanuel, through God with us. And so we have, that's you know what's behind really the overall song, but in particular this first verse, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And folks, if we make a spiritual application for our day, we understand that deliverance from the captivity of sin only comes when the Son of God appears too. You know, just as national Israel looking for deliverance, there's also that spiritual deliverance. And let me add one more point of application before we continue. You know, Ahaz only had to ask. I mean, here it was laid out before him. Isaiah comes and gives him a personal invitation. Hey, ask God to do something here. If you're doubting, if you're struggling, ask God for a sign so He can show you that He means what He says, and Ahaz won't. And folks, you know, I invite you to think about all the people that you know where maybe you as a prophet or someone else has come to them and said, you know what, just ask and Christ will be your Savior. Just ask God to show you what He can do, and He'll do it. And we look at Ahaz and we say, how could he be so stupid and how could he be so stubborn? Folks, before you were saved, before I was saved, we were equally stupid and stubborn. And we are surrounded by stubborn people like that. And our calling is to be like Isaiah the prophet and go and say, just ask, would you? You know, God loves you. God cares for you. He sent His Son, this baby born in the manger. He came to die for you and to pay the penalty for your sins. Would you just ask Him? And He will show you what He can do. And He will deliver you. And He will free you from your captivity to sin. It's the same thing. And some respond. And some, like Ahaz, in stubbornness, refuse to respond. Let's move on to the next stanza that we find in our hymnal, the second stanza. Says, O come thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Let me have you turn over a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 11. That's where this text comes from. And the thought behind it, that name Rod of Jesse, refers to another of Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. And of course, Jesse was the father of David. So this is a descendant, that divine messianic descendant of David. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. You know, and some of these other stanzas refer to Emmanuel as wisdom, refer to him as the mighty one, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. But there you have that reference to the rod of Jesse. And the songwriter says, O come thou rod of Jesse, thou son of David, the one who will rule as David as the great king. And free your own from Satan's tyranny. Free them from the depths of hell. Save them and give them victory over the grave. So here we have a stanza that's just rich with gospel truth. And you know, it really draws the spiritual application of the whole song to light. This isn't a Jewish plea for nationalistic deliverance, though that kind of is the frame that it falls within. But it is a plea to recognize that the one who is the deliverer of Israel is also the deliverer of all who are held in captivity to sin. So just as Israel looked for that national deliverance, we as individuals look for spiritual deliverance. the next stanza of the hymn. O come thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. O drive away the shades of night and pierce the clouds and bring us light. Let me have you turn over to Malachi chapter 4. Here once again the songwriter takes up one of the ancient prophecies. He uses that to frame this stanza. We have in that song the word day spring, and we might wonder what exactly is a day spring. Well, it's the idea of the sun rising. Sometimes we see the word morning star, okay? I just got a letter today from a missionary who goes to Morning Star Baptist Church. You know, and Morning Star is not some reference to some cultic club. You know, Morning Star is a reference to the sun rising, the star, the sun that we see in the morning. That's what he's talking about here. In Malachi chapter 4, I'm losing my spot here, says, For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now listen to this in verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now, last week we looked at Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And he says in his hymn, Hail the Son of Righteousness. And he goes on to say, Life and light to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. So Wesley there was drawing here from this prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. And so is the writer of O Come, Emmanuel. He has that idea of the morning star. You know, there is the darkness of sin and suffering. And so there's a plea for the morning star, for the rising of the sun to come and cheer our spirits as he comes and drive away the shades of night, pierce the clouds, bring us light. Now, Son of Righteousness. And we'll look at one more stanza here and then the refrain and then we'll conclude. Fourth stanza, the last one that we sing, says, O come thou key of David, come. And open wide our heavenly home, where all thy saints with thee shall dwell, O come Emmanuel. And once again, we're looking at Jesus as the promised Son of David, and here he's described as the key of David. And the picture is that of holding the keys of death and hell, and opening the way to heaven. And of course, just the truth of those things is just clear and plain for us. You know, as we look for the coming of Christ, He is the one who came to, open the graves, as it were, to open the way of eternal life. Let's just conclude here by talking about the chorus. You know, I mentioned at the outset, there is in this song kind of a heaviness and a longing, this O come, you know, that idea of the appeal to Messiah, to Emmanuel, to the rod of Jesse, to the key of David, to come. And minister to the needs of the lost in this world. But then we come to the chorus, and the whole thing changes. The tone of the message changes, the sound of the song changes. You know, there's this change both in the words and music, and we see that Emmanuel indeed is the answer. And he says, Rejoice, rejoice! Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Okay, now, sometimes just the way we sing it in meter, we kind of think that it's kind of like, Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, like we're speaking to Emmanuel to rejoice. But no, it's rejoice, rejoice. Why? Because Emmanuel shall come to thee. So in each stanza, there's this backdrop of Israel longing for their Messiah. And the answer is in the chorus, rejoice. He's going to come. He's going to be with you. And then there's the longing and the sorrow and the anticipation and the need for the Messiah. And the chorus answers, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. That's the idea. And folks, we know that He has come. The Emmanuel of Isaiah 7:14, who would come to Israel, has come to us. Matthew 1:23 just makes that crystal clear, right? He says, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So there, the writer of Matthew says, here's this promised son. And the angel makes the announcement to Joseph and says, Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So there's the spiritual significance of everything that Old Testament Israel anticipated. He's coming not only to save them from their oppression and from their national captivity, but more importantly, He has come to save His people from their sins. And it says all this was done so that that prophecy could be fulfilled. So that that prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, could be fulfilled. And whether it's the angels or whether it's Matthew who adds the commentary, you know, which is being interpreted. I don't know which, you know, if that's the angels said in fulfillment of this, which means God with us, or whether it's Matthew saying, and by the way, in case you don't know what Emmanuel means God with us. Now that's what the Hebrew word means. In fact, it could also be translated God with humans or God with humanity. But that's the idea. And I won't elaborate on this again because I've referred to it several times already in recent weeks. But, you know, here we have a clear picture of the incarnation of the Son of God taking human flesh and dwelling with us. And, you know, the reality of Jesus' incarnation tells us about the nature of our God. He's not some distant, detached, deistic God who's just kind of out there watching what goes on. He's not some impersonal force. You know, He's a God who has entered our world in order to be with us and in order to identify with us. The writer of Hebrews says He's not afraid, He's not ashamed to call us His brother. He is a God who can be known personally. There's a story told from the era of World War II about some concentration camp prisoners who became so accustomed to just kind of cowering and hiding in the presence of any soldiers so as not to draw attention to themselves. You know, and they could potentially get hauled off and just be killed for that. Well, when the liberating American forces came to this prison camp, some of the soldiers came into one of the buildings there, and here were these prisoners, and they were just kind of cowering in the corner, and they were, you know, crawling down and crouching down and kind of hiding under the bed and unsure of what came next. And the soldiers said, "Hey, you're free. We're here to free you. We're here to deliver you. The war is over. The war has been won." And they still, you know, was this some kind of a trick? Was this some kind of a trap? And they just continued to just kind of cower there and freeze there, not sure what was going on. And it said that one of the soldiers got down on his hands and knees, you know, so he could just look at them right in the eye. Maybe you've done that with one of your children sometime along the line. But he looked at them and assured them that he was there for them. He was there for their sake. And there was, you know, the kindness in the eyes and the difference in the countenance from what they were accustomed to seeing. And there's a sense in which that is what God has done for us when Jesus became a man. He stepped down from heavenly glory and, you know, kind of put himself on eye level with people so that we could see who God really is. And what he is really like, and so come to trust him and rely upon him to save us, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's Emmanuel, born to save us. Let me have you turn back to Matthew 1 one more time, and then we'll be done. I want to just read those last words a little bit again. I'll start in verse 20. It says, "But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So there's the description, and I alluded to this a few minutes ago. But Matthew says, now all this was done. Here's why these things happened. Here's why this promise was made. Here's why he is to have his name be called Jesus, to be in fulfillment. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And the passage continues and tells us that Joseph awoke, he did what the angel said, and he called that newborn son Jesus. So, you know, there's just a connection there. He says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." And this is fulfilling a prophecy. He's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then he comes back and says he named him, as the angel has instructed him, Jesus. So here we have these two names, both of which just reflect on the beauty of what our Lord has done. He is God with us, He is Jehovah is salvation. That's what Jesus means. That's why it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Because Jehovah is still salvation. Jehovah is the one who saved. When Jesus was born, the scripture was fulfilled. The sign from heaven that God promised to Ahaz and to all the Jews ever since and to us happened. And God was born among us to save us. And so, you know, the song says, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. We can say Emmanuel has come not only to Israel, but he has come to us. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll sing this song. Father, we're thankful for these songs. We're thankful for the text of this hymn and for just the rich gospel message that it contains set against that background of the longing of Israel for their Messiah. Father, I'm thankful that our anticipation of Messiah is in some ways the same, but in certain ways very different. Because we know who he is. And we understand that he has come. And yes, he will come again, but we know that he has come. And he's come to save us from our sins. I pray if there would perchance be someone among us tonight who doesn't know you as Savior, that they would realize that you came to save. Save them from their sins. They would turn to you in saving faith. I pray for we who know you as Savior, that we would share that message, that we would rejoice in it, that we would assure those around us, in our neighborhoods, in our workspaces, our community, in some cases in our families, that Emmanuel, God with us, has come. And he's come so that we might be saved. Father, might folks who hear this song walking through a mall or on the radio, be taken captive by the truth of the words. Might they not dismiss it or listen to it in a disinterested, detached way. But might the gospel truth of this song grip their hearts. Might it grip our hearts. That we would rejoice, rejoice in our Emmanuel. Ask your blessing on our prayer time, on the conclusion of our service. We pray these things in Jesus' name.